series of movies and TV shows and all of those things that's built on that. It can't possibly be done. It's impossible. Well, we have some guys for that, the Impossible Mission Force. They can do what nobody else can do. And somehow, by the end of the episode, they always manage to do it. Yet, in spite of that, and as much as we like those sorts of things, there are still plenty of things that we encounter in life that we would say are irreversible. It happens, and it can't be undone. You can't, for instance, uncrack an egg, right? I mean, once you've cracked the egg, it's cracked. You can't undo that. You can't unspill the milk. You can't get the toothpaste back in the tube. Those of you with two-year-olds probably know this really well. Neither can you uncrash your car or unhave a heart attack or any of those sorts of things. The events of John chapter 11 kind of fall into that latter category of stuff, things that can't be undone. Despite the popularity these last few years of zombie movies and, you know, TV shows like The Walking Dead and that sort of thing, it's been centuries. Death has long and pretty much always been seen as something that is irreversible. You can't undo it. And yet, in our text, Jesus reverses the irreversible. And that's what we're going to look at in our verses this morning. Now, what I want us to see, though, is that Jesus has kind of a multifaceted purpose in performing this miracle that's about to take place. Interestingly, while the entire narrative that we've been looking at and are going to see kind of the climax of in our text this morning, it's all about raising Lazarus from the dead. While that is kind of what's front and center, it's far from being the most important thing that's actually going on here. Jesus' focus was not simply on restoring life to this man who had died. His focus was on two other things. His focus was on glorifying God, and his focus was on stirring faith and trust in the people who were going to witness this miracle. So go ahead and take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 11, if you would, in your New Testament. We've been working our way through John 11 for a couple of weeks now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 11 and verse 38 is where we're going to pick up. It's a relatively short paragraph, so I'm going to go ahead and just read the entire thing so that we have it in front of us, and then we'll take some time to dig in here to what Jesus' primary focuses were as he performed this miracle. So John chapter 11 and verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said those things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped about with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And one of the very first things we notice here about Jesus' purpose is, again, that it went beyond simply raising Lazarus from the dead. Primarily, his purpose was to focus on God's glory, to give God the glory. He explicitly said so to Martha there in verse 40 when she questions the idea of opening the tomb. It's been a few days. It's not going to be pleasant. And he says, "Well, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" That's been his focus, really, from the very beginning, all the way through chapter 11, this whole incident with Lazarus taking sick, and then dying, and Jesus and his disciples having taken a couple of days' delay arriving, and now he's been in the tomb 4 days. All the way along, though, from the very first, Jesus has said this whole thing is going to result in God's glory. You look all the way back to verse 4 of this chapter, right after a messenger from Mary and Martha shows up with Jesus and the disciples to let them know, Lord, the one you love is sick, and it would appear to be a severe sickness. When Jesus heard this, verse 4 there, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And we don't actually have a record of Jesus pointing Martha towards the glory of God, at least not in those words in our text. When he said, didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of God if only you would believe? But really, that is the focus of the conversation that he had with her back in verses 21 through 27. When he first arrived, having made the trip to Bethany, and Martha ran out to meet him, looking at verses 21 through 27 there, Martha ran out to meet him and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, and yet even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus offers these words of encouragement in verse 23. He said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha, of course, replied, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And here's where Jesus tried to fill out her understanding of that. Verse 25, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she replied, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So twice there in his interaction with her, he tries to offer some encouragement, some hope. He tries to point her towards what was going to take place far more quickly than she would have anticipated. And it's there that we see Martha acknowledging God as the one who is the operative power at work here. Even now, Lord, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. And so she glorifies both God the Father and the Son by her statement in verses 24 and especially 27, where upon being asked if she believes all of these things Jesus has said, she simply says, yes. Yes, Lord. And she expounds on that as we looked at last week. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So here's Jesus, God in the flesh, arriving at the scene of this family tragedy. And while, yes, he is the Son of God, yes, he is the promised Messiah, the one who had come to save the world, Jesus still is committed to making sure people keep their focus on the Father. That, yes, he is God in the flesh, but he is here in obedience to what God the Father has called him to do. Throughout his ministry, actually, when you look at Jesus and his interactions, he continually pointed people toward God. He claimed a unique relationship with God, constantly referring to him as his own Father, but he always pointed back to say that the Father was the one who had sent him. The Father was the one who had called him to do these things, that he could do nothing apart from the Father calling him to do those things, and that he was living in obedience to the Father. In all of these things, Jesus sought to glorify God with every action, with every word, and we see it in our text here in his prayer before the miracle actually occurs. Verses 41 and 42, after they removed the stone, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. You know, one of the things I find really interesting about this prayer, did you notice that Jesus never actually prayed for Lazarus to be raised from the dead? He never actually asked God, hey, God, the Father, I want to see Lazarus raised from the dead here. We don't see him praying for that specific miracle. Instead, it seems that that must have already already been his prayer, either unrecorded or just his own internal prayer, knowing that God always hears the thoughts and intentions of our heart, because that's the way he starts off. I thank you that you have heard me. What did he say? What did he ask for? Well, apparently it had to do with Lazarus' resurrection. But the prayer he now prays is for the benefit of all of those who are around. And that would have included Mary and Martha. That would have included all of those who had gathered to mourn with them at Lazarus' death. That would have included the band of disciples and perhaps other followers that came with them as Jesus and the disciples made their way to Bethany. Jesus wasn't praying to draw attention to himself. His whole goal here was to point people toward God. He looks up and addresses the Father, indicating, of course, that personal nature of his relationship with God. But by praying the way he prayed, what Jesus indicates is that it's not so much him who is about to perform this miracle that is at hand, but he refers everything back to God in heaven. And Jesus was confident that God had heard him because he was confident that God always heard him. You know, we see a lot of different places in Scripture where we see people praying. Jesus, you might remember, told a parable about a certain Pharisee and a tax collector who were both exemplified in their prayers. The Pharisee essentially praying to himself, highlighting how thankful he was that he was so much better than other people like that tax collector, just some ways off. And the tax collector being so convicted of his own need for God that he couldn't even bear to lift his eyes up to heaven, but simply just pleaded with God for his mercy and forgiveness. So we can see people praying in ways that are arrogant. We can see people praying in ways that are humble. I think our prayers tend to fall into the arrogant side when we pray and kind of have an expectation for how God has to answer our prayer. When we say, God, this is the way that this prayer has to be answered. Not simply seeking that, but really feeling like the only answer that can possibly be the right answer, God, is for you to do this. Our prayers probably become arrogant if we assume we know how God will answer. But our prayers are confident if, like Jesus, we assert that God listens. Because he does. God hears your prayers. Our confidence comes not from what we pray, not how we pray, but to whom we pray. That's where we have confidence in prayer, because we know we are speaking with the God of all creation, who himself invites us to come boldly before his throne with the things that are on our hearts, our needs, our requests, our praises, certainly, and then to leave it in his capable hands. So Jesus is seeking that people would focus on God and on God's glory. But there's something that I need to acknowledge about God's glory here, something that I think makes us a bit uncomfortable. And that's that Scripture clearly shows, and many Christians can attest, God is oftentimes glorified in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of the problems we have in life, even those struggles, those trials and tribulations that we wrestle through, even in those, God can be glorified. And see, here's the uncomfortable part. None of us wants to go through trials, tribulations, troubles, problems. None of us wants those things. But they come to every one of us. I have absolutely no doubt Martha and Mary did not want to go through losing their brother to death. That's why they sent the messenger to Jesus. That he had healed people before. They sought him out. Please, Lord, come and heal our brother who is sick unto death here. The death of a loved family member is always difficult. But God was glorified here not only in the miracle of restoring Lazarus to life, but he was glorified too by the faith that was displayed, especially by Martha in this passage, and we'll consider that a little bit more in a moment. The fact is, though, the uncomfortable fact is that God can be glorified in our troubles and in our losses. He's glorified as he brings us through those difficult times in our lives. He is glorified as he provides for our needs as we struggle through those things. He is glorified as we wrestle with the pain and the loss and yet still cling to him as our only hope and our support, even without understanding why we're going through what we're going through in the moment. I mean, the poster boy for that is Job in the Old Testament, right? Everything was wonderful in his life, and then in one fateful day, he loses all of his possessions, his flocks, his herds. He loses servants. He loses the life of every one of his children. And subsequent to that, he even loses his health. And yet, in all of that, Job didn't sin and continued to worship God. And his statement was, so what, we accept good from God and not adversity? I will continue to praise God even in the midst of difficulties, even when I don't understand what I'm going through and why. Job is certainly one of those people that I think demonstrates the truth of that passage from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That verse can make us real uncomfortable too, can't it? Because in the midst of difficulties, we're quick to quote that verse to people who are going through something, but it's tough to feel the truth of that passage in the midst of whatever difficulty we may find ourselves in. You have to notice what that passage doesn't say. It doesn't say that God makes everything good. There are some things that happen in our lives. Not only are they not good when they happen, they will never be good in and of themselves. There is nothing good about a drunk driver who kills a young family in a collision. There's nothing good about being robbed of your possessions, somebody breaking into your home and stealing things that belong to you. There's nothing good, certainly, about rape or murder. And honestly, in all of those things, it can be hard to imagine, how does God even bring good out of something so awful and tragic as any of those sorts of things in our lives? Yet that's what he promises in Romans 8:28, that not only is he capable of that, but that's what he does, that he causes all, not just the good, but even the bad, he causes all of those things to work together somehow for our good and certainly for his glory and his good purposes. I recently heard of a man by the name of Eugene Finney. Back in 2015, he was vacationing in Huntington Beach with his family, enjoying some sand and surf, and he was out in the water with one of his young daughters and pretty good-sized waves, so he said they were diving under a wave for the next set, and while he was underwater, he got hit by something, he said, harder than I think I've ever been hit in my life, and struggled his way back to the surface and quickly tried to bring them in. Well, he had what appeared to be some lacerations on his back, and so he went up the beach and was hosing off, trying to get the blood off, and about that time, everybody starts congregating in the water, and there's fins in the water. And so it would seem, and best guess is, he was bit by a shark. Thankfully, not eaten by a shark, but you want to have your day at the beach ruined. He got bit by a shark, right? And so, praise God, you know, he didn't get eaten, and so they gathered themselves up and bandaged up the wounds and went back to their home out of state. And over the subsequent days, he continued to be really sore through his chest and abdomen and went to the doctor, and they said, well, you know, blunt force trauma, whatever it was that hit him, presumably the shark, you know, there was bruising and everything else. But in and amidst, as they were kind of assessing him and trying to determine what was causing the ongoing pain, guess what they found? A tumor the size of a walnut on his kidney, stage 1 cancer. And they caught it early and were able to go in there surgically, remove the tumor. He didn't end up needing radiation. He didn't end up needing chemotherapy because they caught it early. Now, here's the thing. He never would have found that if the shark hadn't bit him. He wouldn't have found that until it was probably spreading through the rest of his body and causing other problems and was stage four and untreatable. And so he himself said, you know, it's strange to say, but that shark saved my life. You know, it was like a message from God. You know, was it a good thing that he was bit by a shark? No. No. Nobody wants to be bit by a shark. But it worked together for his good because of that shark bite, he was able to see that cancer treated before it ultimately resulted in something far worse. You know, God works things together for his good purposes. Now, sometimes we are given the privilege of seeing later in life how God worked that together for his good. Sometimes. I'll be among the first to say that we may not see how those tragedies in our lives, how God works those things together for good in this life. Some of those things we will not see how the dots connect or how God truly allowed that to work together for our good, for his good purposes, for his glory. Some of that we may not see until we find ourselves with him in heaven forever. But know that God will connect those dots, that is who God is, that is his character. And so the question that we face as we wrestle through these difficulties in our lives is, can I glorify God in the midst of my troubles and losses? Can I do it? I don't think we can do it apart from his strength and his help. And certainly God can and is glorified even in the midst of those things, but can I participate in that? I think it's really appropriate for us to take Jesus as our example here, that we too should seek God's glory. We should seek to glorify the Lord in our lives. We should seek to praise him. Just think for a moment. Has God ever in your life, has he provided for you in a time of need? Maybe financially, maybe spiritually, maybe emotionally. Well, don't be afraid to tell others how God comforted you in that time. Don't be shy about saying, yeah, this was really hard and I wouldn't have wished to go through it, but you know what? God helped me. That glorifies the Lord when we point towards him, even when we don't understand. Is there something that you've been praying for, as Jeff asked earlier in the service, something you've been praying for? Maybe the answer hasn't come yet. Maybe you've been praying for that for a long time, and you know what? God's answer finally came. Let others know how God answered that prayer. Are you enduring right now, or have you had to endure some kind of a difficulty in your life, and somehow in that moment you sensed God's nearness, that he was there to sustain you through that time and help you? You know, that's right there, that's the kind of testimony that we need to hear. That is the kind of testimony that gives God glory. That's the kind of testimony that encourages us one to another in our faith when we hear about how God is working in the lives of others in the body of Christ, and we say, wow, God's taking care of that person and that person, and he took care of that person, and it encourages us to be reminded God will take care of us too. Yeah, something I think we don't do enough of sometimes in God's church. I don't think we take the time often enough to really share, hey, what is God doing in your life right now? What has God done in your life this week, last month, 5 years ago? How did God meet you? Tell us what happened. We need to create times like that. I'm half tempted to just throw it up and we'll just finish the service with people sharing testimonies here. I think that's something we could be doing in our growth groups every week. Just take 5 minutes. Hey, Who could share something? What's God been doing in your life? To be encouraged and to encourage one another in those things. We need to seek to glorify and praise God throughout our lives. Not just when things are going good, but even when and especially when things are going bad, to continue to focus on God and His glory. Now, I think the key to being able to do that is what's found in the other thing that Jesus focused on in our passage, that whole notion of faith and trust. Believing in Jesus, putting our faith and trust in Him, that actually glorifies God too. And we see another demonstration of that by Martha in our passage. Look with me again. We'll just read the whole paragraph. Verse 38, John 11 there. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, as we already looked at, Martha had made some pretty amazing statements of faith just a few verses ago. We looked at those last week. I mean, really, her statement that "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world," that's really nothing short of what Peter declared when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Same kind of a statement of faith in who Christ is. But here she's faced with not only having to express that faith verbally, she's got to put it on wheels. She's got to actually act on that faith. Here's one of the things I think we see here. I think it took faith to remove the stone from that tomb. That was an act of faith, in my opinion, because what do we know? We know Lazarus was dead, long dead, 4 days dead. Opening that tomb would expose not only what was unpleasant, but ritually unclean. It would be almost shameful. It would degrade the memory of their brother to open that tomb and expose his already beginning to decompose corpse. Take a step off here for just a moment. There are two kinds of death that they talk about in the medical field. There is clinical death and there is biological death. Clinical death is when the functions of the body cease, when the heart stops beating, when a person is no longer breathing. Clinically, that person is dead from the moment their heart stops beating, because unless it starts again, everything decomposes and stops. Biological death doesn't begin to take place for several minutes. That's why CPR and those auto defibrillators and all of that is such a good thing, because there's a chance that while that person is clinically dead, they're not breathing and their heart is stopped, there is a chance of reviving them. But biological death takes place when the cellular structures and all of those internal components, when everything has biologically degraded to the point that it cannot function anymore. Now a person is not just clinically dead, biologically they are dead. There is no reviving them anymore. Lazarus was biologically dead. His vital functions had ceased 4 days ago. And after a biological death in a warm climate, like that area around Jerusalem there, decay sets in very quickly. I can attest to this from my past career as a paramedic. There were a number of occasions where we were called out essentially to pronounce a person dead. There was not the expectation of reviving them. There were more than a few occasions, and I didn't clear this with Julia, so I won't go into great detail because it's probably going to ruin lunch. But, you know, when it's been 2 weeks that person hasn't been seen, and they're in that mobile home in the 110-degree heat we've had over the last week, biological death can be pretty well pronounced from the front yard. You know, you can tell. Lazarus was dead. And yet Jesus calls Martha to have faith, to trust him, to believe, to take the words that she had just spoken and actually live them out. It took faith to believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus to life. As I mentioned a week or so ago, this wasn't the first time that Jesus had actually restored life to somebody who was dead. There's two other occasions that show up in the Gospels. There was the occasion of Jairus, who came to him and said, "My daughter's sick," and trying to get Jesus to come with him to heal his daughter. And while they're still making their way, somebody from Jairus' home comes and says, "Don't bother him anymore. She's already dead." And Jesus says, "Hey, don't fear. Just believe." He says, "I do believe. Help me with my unbelief." And they get there, and Jesus raises that little girl back to life. There was another occasion when a funeral procession was making its way out of the city to entomb a young man who had died, the only son of his mother who was a widow. And Jesus touched the casket, touched the body, and he was raised to life. So twice people had seen Jesus restore life to individuals who had died. But in both of those instances, that was a fairly immediate restoration to life after death. Minutes, hours at most. Usually in this culture, in that climate, they would bury somebody the very first day that they died, because the Jews did not embalm. They would wrap the body with spices, but not to prevent decay, just to kind of help with the odor, and they would put that body into a tomb. So in both of those instances, Jesus restored somebody to life who had been dead a relatively short period of time. This was 4 days later. This was beyond any reasonable hope for life. So it would have taken faith to believe that Jesus could raise Lazarus to life. I also think it would have taken faith to remove the burial wrappings after Lazarus appeared at the entrance of the tomb, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, over here, come out this way." And he shows up. I think it would have taken faith to unwrap him, even though Jesus said, "Hey, unbind him and let him go there." I mean, the miracle here was more than simply restoring a corpse to life. Decay would have set in by now. 4 days, the body is decaying. Lazarus not only needed life, he needed healing from decay. Not common in Jewish culture. There were some pagan cultures of the day that I guess you could say, I don't know if they believed in zombies per se, but they had a fear of bodies coming back to life, and so a lot of times they would actually tie them up so that they couldn't get out in other cultures. But, you know, who would want to go up to this man who had been dead for 4 days, comes hopping to the entrance of the tomb, and begin to unwrap him for one of those horrible jump scare things that you get on the internet, right? You know, where you look real closely at this and then something horrible jumps on the screen and scares the life half out of you. I mean, nobody wants to unwrap that. That takes faith to say, "Okay, Lord, I guess he's alive. A little concerned about what he's going to look like, but now Jesus healed and gave him life." Jesus calls for a faith response on the part of Martha and everyone else who was there, because he wanted people to believe. Wanted people to believe, and that belief, that would bring glory to God. By the way, that's John's purpose in writing his gospel, that people might believe. John only records 7 of Jesus' miracles. He doesn't really refer to them as miracles. He calls them signs, because each one of those miracles that Jesus performed was intended to be a sign to confirm and point to his identity as the Savior, as the Son of God, to verify who he was and why he was here. And so John very selectively records those seven things. It started with the wedding at Cana where Jesus turned water into wine, and then healing the nobleman's son, then the healing of the man who had been lame for, what was it, 38 years, I think, laying by the fountain in the temple. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. More recently, he had healed a man who had been born blind. Nobody had ever heard of anyone doing anything like that. And here he raises Lazarus from the dead. All of those point to his identity as the Son of God and the promised Savior. And towards the end of John's Gospel, at the very end of chapter 20, he says, many other things Jesus also did in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So my friends, here's something we need to remember. And we need to work to hang on to this always. To remember that nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing is too difficult for God. Jesus raised to life here a man who had been dead for 4 days. That's the power of God. But here's something. We look at that. Oh, yeah, that's a marvelous display of God's power. I mean, unprecedented. That is just awesome. But do you realize the same power that raised Lazarus from the dead is the same power that cleanses you from sin and offers you forgiveness? It's the same power. It's the same God. Do you realize what that means? That means that your sin is not unforgivable. You are not irredeemable. You have not done anything in your life that God cannot reverse the consequences of that. None of us are beyond his reach. None of us are beyond God's offer of forgiveness. That's a marvelous power. That's a marvelous promise. You know, I think there's times when we allow ourselves to be tempted to think, and you might even be sitting there thinking right now, Greg, you don't know. You don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know the horrible things I've said, or when I did this, or when I was guilty of that. You don't know. You know what? I imagine God doesn't want anything to do with me. Not even God would forgive me for that. And we're tempted to think it's beyond hope. And that's because we can't reverse what happened ourselves. We don't have the rewind erase button to push on our life. We can't undo those things. But let me share with you something that is absolutely biblically true. You cannot out-sin God's ability to forgive. You can't. There's only one sin that the Bible talks about as being unforgivable, and that is essentially to die in unbelief. To die having rejected God's only means of forgiveness and salvation. To reject Christ and to die in that unbelief. That is the only thing that God cannot forgive, because he gives us the time we have in this life on earth to make that decision about whether we are going to believe in his Son and receive that forgiveness he offers or reject it. If you are alive, I'm happy to report every one of you looks to be alive this morning. If you are alive, if you are concerned at any level about pursuing God's forgiveness and a relationship with him by faith in Christ, and then I am happy to stand up here and tell you, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. You haven't. It's that simple. God's power of forgiveness, like his power over death, cannot be defeated. The same power that raised Lazarus from the dead also dwells in us in God's Holy Spirit. God's power. That means we can have hope to overcome the persistent struggles with that sin in our lives, whatever that sin is for you. that God promises that he can help us to overcome. God wants to give us the strength and the power to live victorious lives for him. This also means that we have hope beyond the grave. You know, all of the resurrection miracles by Christ before his crucifixion, every one of them, you might more appropriately refer to them as like reanimations, restorations to life, because when the Bible talks about resurrection of believers, it's a very different thing, because these folks were raised back to earthly mortal life. And we have every reason to assume that every one of those individuals that Jesus raised back to life miraculously during his ministry, they went on to die again at a later time. But when God talks about the resurrection that we have through faith in Jesus Christ that's awaiting us, that is a resurrection to eternal life. That is a resurrection into a brand new glorified body, very much like Christ's after his own resurrection. Lazarus would have gone on to die again later. This wasn't a full resurrection in the sense that Christ would be resurrected soon after this, the first fruits of kind of that true resurrection. But here's an interesting thing. Imagine for a moment what Lazarus' thoughts might have been as he laid on his deathbed for the second time. You know? I mean, I'm sure probably had some of the normal fear and you know, the concerns, the worry in the corners of his mind. But I have to imagine that he had a confidence. He already died once, and Jesus raised him back to earthly life. By this point, perhaps, Jesus has died and resurrected and ascended to glory, and so he's aware, Lazarus is now aware of, there is a bigger and better resurrection coming that Jesus already demonstrated in and of himself. If he could raise me back to mortal life 4 days after I was dead, can I not trust him to raise me to eternal life? I have to imagine death was a little different that second time around. See, that's the confident hope and expectation that God wants us all to have as his followers. If you've put your faith in Christ for salvation, if you have confessed your sin, your wrongs to God and asked him for his forgiveness, then one day you will be resurrected to eternal life in a brand new body. That's what God's word teaches, and that's what he wants us to believe. But there's also something else I want us to see in our passage, and that's that God involves us in helping to set others free. The power of God, you know what? That could have easily shattered the stone that was sealing Lazarus' tomb. That could have easily disintegrated those burial wrappings and just left him in normal clothes. But that's not what happened. Jesus invited others to get involved in the process. Move the stone. Go in there and unwrap him and set him loose. Jesus chose to involve others, encouraging them to give tangible expression to their faith. See, here's the reality. We can't bring the dead back to life. Not like this. Not resurrection style. But we can bring the good news of God's love and his offer of salvation to others. We can tell them about Jesus. You know, we can actually do work before and after, kind of like what we see here with Lazarus. Before, we can help remove the stones. They had to remove the stones so that Lazarus could come out. We can help remove stones in people's lives, things that trip people up, that keep them and inhibit them from approaching God and seeking a relationship with him. We can help them understand that the Bible is true. We can show them the history and how it's been preserved and passed down through the centuries. We can show them how God's word squares so well with everything we see around us in nature. We can teach them that God loves them, that he wants to save them from the consequences of everything they've done wrong. We can help them not only to see the problem in their lives, but the solution for their lives. And we can also help a person after they come to faith in Christ, after they come to believe Jesus for salvation. We can unwind those grave cloths of doubt and fear and discouragement. We can help them to see God's promises in the Bible here, throughout the Bible, promises that are intended to give us an encouragement about our eternal hope and our future, promises of what God says will come to pass. You don't have to have the gift of evangelism to do that, by the way. There's only about 10% of Christians that I think they say may have the gift of evangelism. You don't have to have that gift. You just have to be willing to talk about what God's doing in your life. Just tell your story. Don't be shy about saying, yeah, I've been praying about this. And here's how God answered. Make a recommendation. You recommend restaurants and mechanics and things like that. Just make a recommendation that somebody look into it for themselves. This is the last of Jesus' signs in the Gospel of John. From here, everything moves unswervingly toward the cross. All throughout his ministry, Jesus sought to give God glory and to encourage people to have faith and trust. What the resurrection of Lazarus here shows us is that nothing is too difficult for God. So trust him, even in the midst of your trials. And proclaim his praises. Give him the glory. No matter where you are in life right now, no matter what is going on or has happened in your life, good or bad, no matter what ways you might think you have failed God, remember that nothing is too difficult for God. Trust him even in your trials and proclaim his praises. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the love that you have demonstrated towards us, for the forgiveness that you freely offer us through faith in Christ. God, we thank you for the power that you demonstrate and that was demonstrated here in the restoring to life of Lazarus. And yet, God, you promised something even grander than that to those who put their faith in you for ultimate salvation. We look forward to eternity, everlasting life in a brand new glorified body. God, help us to cling to the truth that there is nothing too difficult for you. When we face those problems in our lives, God, help us to even so simply as just speak it to remind ourselves, nothing is too difficult for God. Help us to grow in our trust of you, and Lord, all the way through, good or bad, may we be quick to praise you. And we do so now in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand with us.